Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, as we continue our series in the book of Acts, one gospel for every nation. We're seeing the gospel of Jesus, the good news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection go to every tongue, every tribe, every nation of people. And on this journey, we have reached Acts chapter 17. We are in Paul's second missionary journey. And we have seen that he was originally supposed to go back to the churches that he visited on his first missionary journey, but those plans got changed almost immediately. And so now Paul is on his second missionary journey with Silas instead of Barnabas, and they are breaking new ground. We saw that last week they went across and over into Macedonia, modern day Europe, and they brought the gospel to Philippi. And we have seen, as we have gone through the second missionary journey, that our mission is more important than our situation. Our mission is more important than our situation. So even though Paul had to separate from his good friend Barnabas, and even though his plans kept getting changed, and even though he found himself in all sorts of trouble, his mission was always more important to him than his situation. And then last week we saw that Jesus can meet you wherever you are. And Jesus can use you wherever you are. As Paul and the rest of his group were in Philippi, and we saw the conversion of Lydia, the seller of purple, and we saw the demon-possessed slave girl, and then we saw the Philippian jailer, and we saw Jesus meeting them right where they were, and Jesus using Paul in the midst of a trying time, even in seclusion in prison, to bring people to himself. And so the end of chapter 16 is the end of their time in Philippi. Paul and Silas are released from prison, and the leaders there ask them to go. And Luke, the physician, who's actually the author of the book of Acts, is going to stay behind in Philippi. So even though in Acts chapter 16 we saw the personal pronouns we use to describe this group because Luke was with them, that's going to change as we get to Acts 17 because Luke stays behind in Philippi, and when they go back on through, you will see the narrative change again to Luke using those personal pronouns. So he stays behind. Paul and Silas and Timothy are going to go on from there, and in Acts chapter 17, which is where we're going to be today, we're going to see them in three different cities. We're going to see them in Thessalonica, and then Berea, and then we are going to see them in Athens. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to move quickly through their time in Thessalonica and Berea, and then we're going to land and spend a majority of our time looking at Paul and his ministry in Athens. And we're going to see from this passage that God wants us to know Him and to make Him known. We have a God who wants us to know Him and to make Him known. We have a knowable God. And so we're going to start in Acts chapter 17 and verse 1 as they get into Thessalonica. I'll read through the whole narrative of what happens there, verses 1 through 9, and then give you some thoughts on it. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So Paul and his group, They travel from Philippi to Thessalonica. That's a 100-mile journey that you could still pretty much take today. The road is called the Via Ignatia, and it is still in existence. You could go online and Google that and see pictures of this road that Paul and his group took from Philippi to Thessalonica. And so they make this 100-mile journey, and there's a synagogue in the city of Thessalonica, unlike in Philippi. If you remember, when they got to Philippi, there weren't even enough Jewish people there to have a synagogue. And so Paul had to go outside the city and find this ladies' prayer meeting in order to talk to some people about Jesus for the first time. But here in Thessalonica, there's a synagogue, there's some Jews that believe, and so he goes there, and he reasons with them for 3 Sabbaths, it says, and his message to them from the Scriptures is that Jesus had to die and rise again. And what I love about that is we have to keep in mind, in the book of Acts, when it talks about using the Scriptures, Paul isn't using Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's not reasoning about Jesus from the New Testament. When it says that Paul is reasoning with the Jews from the Scriptures that Jesus had to die and rise again, he's using the Old Testament. Because even the Old Testament tells us about Jesus. It's one story, and Jesus is the hero. And so you can imagine he's pointing them to the prophets and all the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled and showing them why Jesus had to come, why the Messiah had to die and rise again so that way you could be forgiven. And so that's what he's doing, reasoning with them in the synagogue, and there's groups of people that believe. Some of the Jews believe in this message, some of the Greeks believe in this message, and then some prominent women believe as well. So things are going great in Thessalonica until some jealous Jews get in the way. So some Jews were jealous of them. They don't like this message that is contrary to their Jewish faith, and so they decide that they're going to go and they're going to try to create a scene. Much like we saw happen in Philippi. So these jealous Jews, they get some wicked people from the marketplace, that's from the rabble, and they incite the crowd and they create this mob scene. And they go to the house that Paul and the rest of the missionaries were staying, the house of Jason, and they want to bring them out before them, but they couldn't find them. So they get Jason and some other people that were in the house, and they bring them out before the authorities, and I love their accusation about what Paul and Silas and the group were doing wrong. This was their offense that they did to warrant this type of reaction. These men have turned the world upside down. Now, if I'm Paul, I'm like, well, thank you, but I'm just getting started, right? Like, I mean, I got a little ways to go yet before I get to the world. I mean, I'm working on it. Like, we're getting there. One gospel for every nation. But these men have turned the world upside down. And man, if that is the worst thing someone can accuse me of, I'd be totally okay with that, wouldn't you? Wouldn't it be great if the only thing that our community, that the people around us that are opposed to Christianity, wouldn't it be great if the only thing they could accuse us as Christians of doing is turning the world upside down with what we're teaching? That the message of Jesus is changing people's lives. It's causing people to go in a different direction. Wouldn't that be wonderful if that was the only thing people could say about me and you? That these people, man, they're teaching about Jesus, and they are turning the world upside down. I'd say I would take that in a heartbeat. So that's what their main accusation against them is. They've turned the world upside down with teachings that are contrary to Caesar. Right? They're teaching that there's another king. So this is the same accusation that was brought against them when they were in Philippi, that they're teaching things that are contrary to King Caesar, and that's why you guys should be upset about this and punish them accordingly. And that line of reasoning worked pretty well in Philippi, and it worked well again here. And so there's this great uproar, but they can't find Paul and Silas, and so all they can find is the person that was housing them. And they bring Jason out before the crowd, and they take some money as security from him. And because of this great disturbance that's going on in Thessalonica, it's decided that Paul and his group need to leave to go to another city. Look at verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So because of the uproar in Thessalonica, they have to make their way to Berea. So they leave at night so that they can safely get away. And once again, they find a synagogue where the Jews worshipped in Berea. And so they start there and they are dialoguing with the people. And the response of the Bereans here, these verses, is why you'll see churches sometimes named after the city, right? So I grew up in Michigan. I knew of a couple churches that were called Berea Baptist Church. It's because of what is written here about these Bereans and their response to the gospel. Verse 12, many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing and men as well. Oh, sorry, I've jumped one too many. Verse 11, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So, you have this group of people, and they're much more noble than the Jews that were in Thessalonica that viewed what Paul and Silas were doing as a threat to their power, and they receive this message of the gospel with eagerness. And they are examining the scriptures daily to confirm what Paul and Silas are saying. So these Jews that have grown up with a knowledge of the Old Testament, right? They know the scriptures. They've read them, and they are still waiting for the Messiah to come. And then Paul comes and he's teaching them about how Jesus fulfilled all these promises in the Old Testament, and it was like a light bulb went off in the eyes of these Jews, and to where they're reading their Bibles, which they've studied for so long in a new way, they're seeing Jesus on every page. Can you imagine how awesome that would have been to have a knowledge of the Scriptures, but think that you're still waiting for the Messiah to come, and then you hear the good news about Jesus, and you have someone that's able to explain from the Old Testament that He had to come, and that He had to die, and that He had to rise again to pay the punishment for our sins, so that way we could be forgiven. And then you get to open your Bible and you see it in a whole new light, and you're just reading and you're seeing Him over and over and over again, because that's what the Bible is. It is one story. Jesus is the hero, and we can see Him from Genesis to Revelation. And so we don't have to abandon the Old Testament in order to tell people about Jesus. All Paul had was his Old Testament scriptures, and he was able to point them to Christ. I think that's awesome. And I can just imagine the joy of these Jews as they read their Bible in a totally new way and were examining the scriptures to confirm that what Paul said was true. That's a great pattern to be in, by the way. I don't want you just to believe that what I say is true. Who cares what I think? I mean, seriously, who cares what I think? What matters is what the Bible says. And I don't want you just to take my word for it. I don't want you just to believe something and quote something just because I said it. I want you to believe what I say only if I'm saying what the Bible says. We need to be people that are like the Bereans, that are examining the Scriptures to make sure that what we are being taught is accurate. And so that's what these Jewish people are doing, and many people believe once again, and for a second time in a row, just like in Thessalonica, the author of the book of Acts, Luke, points out that prominent women were among those that believed, both in Thessalonica and in Berea. And I find this very encouraging because I believe that a proper understanding of the gospel leads to women flourishing. Right? Many people look at the gospel as demeaning. They look at the Bible as a time when people were demeaning towards women, when women weren't looked at as equal to men. And I think that while that might be how some people behaved, that's not what the gospel says. When the gospel is properly understood, it leads to men and women equal in the eyes of God, flourishing. And that's what we see happen in Berea, and everything's going great until the same Jews that got angry with them in Thessalonica hear about what's going on in Berea, and they make the trip themselves to try to ruin what Paul and Silas and the rest of their group are doing there. And so they make their way to Berea, and they incite the crowd, and they make it to where it's not safe for all of them to stay. And so Paul has to get on the run again. He has to sail away. They leave Timothy and Silas and the rest of the group in Berea, and Paul sails away as far as Athens, which was a very lengthy trip. And so what we're going to see through the rest of chapter 17 is Paul in Athens. He's supposed to be waiting for Silas and Timothy. They're supposed to join him as soon as possible. So he's supposed to wait for them in Athens, maybe enjoy a time of rest. I mean, he's just been chased out of two cities. But this is Paul we're talking about here. He doesn't know what the word rest means. Are any of you bad at taking vacations? Like, you're just bad at resting? Wow, you're all good at it? Really? Well, you're like good at taking days off and actually having I don't believe you for a second, right? Not a one of you are saying, yeah, I just have a hard time slowing down. I can't stop. You would get along well with Paul. He's supposed to get away. He's by himself. He doesn't have the rest of his missions team. And just wait until you see what he does. This is great. Verse 16 of Acts chapter 17. Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. A lot of cities that we cover on these missionary journeys, we don't know a whole lot about just as 21st century Americans. We couldn't find them on a map because they were renamed a long time ago, right? So you have to go back and you have to look at what these cities were like, because we don't have much of a knowledge, just common knowledge of them today. But there are a few cities that we see in the Bible that have survived the test of time, and Athens is certainly one of those. We all know about Athens, Greece. And Athens at that time was the center of thought and philosophy. It was the home of Socrates and Plato. It was the center of art and literature. It was the place of ideas and universities and religions. There was so many idols, so many gods in the city of Athens. There's a quote that says that it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. Okay. So if you visited Athens at the height of its power, I wonder what your impressions of it would be. My guess is you would probably be wowed by its beauty. Right? You'd be amazed at its architecture. You'd just love seeing all these amazing buildings, the universities, the intellect, the marketplace. I wonder what our thought process would be if we were like Paul and we sail away on the ship and we come to Athens and we get to see this great city for the first time. We'd probably be pretty impressed. We'd want to go sightseeing. We'd want to take some pictures, Instagram posts, like, wish you were here. We'd love to see Athens in its heyday. Paul visits Athens, and he looks out over this great city, and his spirit is provoked. That means that his heart hurt. Right? He was broken because when he looked at that city, he didn't see its beauty. He didn't see its buildings. He didn't see its power and its intellect. He saw people that didn't know Jesus. Right? He sees a city that is full of idols and it breaks his heart. I wonder, what do we see when we look at our community? A lot of people, when they look at a city, when they're considering moving, right, they see school districts, right? We see real estate, or we see restaurants, or we see job opportunities, or we see access to highways or property taxes. What do you see when you look at our community? Do you see the souls of people? Do we see what our community is worshiping? I believe that it'd be a whole lot easier to see the idolatry in the city of Athens because they actually had shrines and altars. They had built these gold and silver idols. That it was physical. It was easy to see. But I believe that the Bible teaches that an idol is anything that we love more than God. And our community, while they might not bow down and worship to a man-made statue, our community, they worship idols. They worship counterfeit gods. Maybe some of us struggle with them as well. Do we see the people in our community that are just chasing after success? Do we see the people that prioritize their own comfort? Do we see the people that worship sports? Do we see the people that have made an idol out of sex? On Valentine's Day, of all things, 2 days from now, thousands of people are going to flock to a movie theater, many of them with their significant other, and they are going to watch 50 Shades Darker, the sequel to 50 Shades of Grey. Basically, pornography disguised as entertainment. That's what that is. And when we see that, it might make us angry, but then it should break our hearts. That we live in a community that doesn't know that God has a better plan. That God has a better design. They haven't seen who He is. They don't even know any better. And so they're running after all of these different things. And they're looking for satisfaction. And they're looking for fulfillment. And they're looking for joy. And they're looking for peace in all these different places. And they just need someone to tell them that Jesus offers something that's so much better. He offers true fulfillment and true joy and true peace. You don't have to chase after all these counterfeit gods because the God of the universe is someone that you can know. Paul sees the city of Athens and he sees a city that is full of idols, full of idolatry, that worships a multiplicity of gods, and his spirit is provoked. He's supposed to be on vacation. He's like, how can I stay silent while these people don't know about Jesus? And if we are going to be people that reach our community, we have to see them the way God sees them, and our hearts have to break for people that don't know about the hope that we have. Amen? Do we see the souls of people when we look at our city? Verse 17. Paul's spirit's provoked. And this is his response. Verse 17. So he posted a frustrated rant on Facebook to get his point across, and a clever meme that really drove it home. Sorry, I misread that. Verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." Can I just encourage you? Before you post something online, can you just ask, is this going to move people closer to Jesus? Is this going to elevate the name of our Savior? Because as Christians, we have a responsibility to represent Jesus in everything that we do. And I see the things that Christians post on Facebook and other social media sites, and I just think, that's not helping. We have a world that doesn't see that Jesus is better, and we have a responsibility to move people closer to Him. And if it's not going to elevate His name, if it's not going to open up opportunities for conversation, if it's going to turn people away from the gospel, then don't press send, right? Don't click that button. It's not worth it. We have a responsibility to be moving people closer to Jesus. And so Paul, his spirit's provoked. We can identify with that. We see the things that are happening in our culture, and it bothers us, and it should bother us. But then his response was to reason, to dialogue, to interact with people, to share with them about the hope of Jesus. And so he's in the synagogue, he's in the marketplace, talking to whoever's willing to talk back to him. And he's even talking to Epicurean philosophers, which is really interesting because these were people that didn't believe in an afterlife. They just thought that you were born, you died, and that was the end. And what's his message? Jesus and the resurrection. And so he's talking to these intellectuals that don't believe in an afterlife, and his message is the resurrection of Jesus. I love it. And there's all this conversation about what this guy Paul is teaching. And so this is what they decide to do. Verse 19. "And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." So they bring Paul to the Areopagus. Now all that is, that's a hill where the city's governing council met. Some of you might have heard of this message that Paul's going to bring as the Sermon on Mars Hill. Okay, that's what some people choose to call it. The Areopagus is this hill where these governing city council people met. And so they bring him to the council, and they want to hear what he has to say. So Paul, who's supposed to be waiting for the rest of his group, he's all by himself, and he finds himself in the middle of all the who's who in Athens at the time, the philosophers and the professors and all these people, and they want to hear about what Paul is teaching. It's just amazing. And that last verse, verse 21, should stand out to us, that the people of Athens, they spent all their time hearing something new. So in a city full of gods, polytheistic view, where there's multiple gods, there's these people, they're always hearing about something new. Why? Well, I don't know about you, but when it comes to what I believe, I'm not really interested in something new. Because I've found what I'm looking for. I've found Jesus, and I don't need anything else. Imagine what it would be like to know about all these different religious beliefs, to know about all these different deities, and still not be satisfied, to still be searching. I think that describes our culture very well. Right? People that are always looking for the next big thing, always looking for something new. Why do they crave that? Because what they've found so far doesn't satisfy them, and they're looking in all the wrong places, and what they need is Jesus. And so Paul is going to talk to these people that are always hearing something new about the one person they need to hear about. And that is Jesus. Verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." That's an understatement. "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So in this polytheistic city, where they believed in all these different gods, they had altars and shrines to all sorts of supposed deities. But just in case they had missed one, they also had an altar to the unknown God. Because in their mind, that all gods had to be appeased. They had to make sacrifices. They had to be in their good graces. And so if a god that they didn't know about ever showed up and was angry because they didn't worship him, they could be like, no. We got you covered. Right? See? Right? We just didn't know your name yet. What's your name tag say? God of gluten. Okay, here we go. Right? See, we got you covered. Don't make me allergic to bread. I like it. Okay, we got you. Right? So they had a just-in-case altar. Right? Just in case a god came along that they didn't know about. And so Paul sees this just-in-case altar to the unknown God, and his argument is, you have missed one. In fact, you've missed the only one. You can know the unknown God. Because God is knowable. I'm going to tell you about Him. And so the rest of His message is about telling them about the God that they don't know yet, the knowable God. I'm going to read the whole thing, verses 24 through 31. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we indeed are His offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." That's Paul's sermon about the knowable God. And what we see Paul doing here is deconstructing their wrong polytheistic multiplicity of God's view while reconstructing the right view of the one true God at the same time. And so they believed in gods over different aspects of the world. The God of the sun, the God of rain, the God of fertility, the God of the land. And Paul says the God you don't know yet is the creator of everything. He is sovereign. He is in control of all of heaven and all of earth. His jurisdiction is not limited. That flew right in the face of their polytheistic worldview. The God you don't know yet is the Creator. He is sovereign and in control of everything. And not only that, he says that He is transcendent. He says, the God you don't know yet is not limited to man-made temples or shrines. He is transcendent. Our God is not limited by time or space. He doesn't stop there. He says that He is self-sufficient. Verse 25 is tremendously important for our understanding of who God is. He's not limited to man-made temples or shrines. And then verse 25, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. This verse is either good news or bad news, depending on how you live. If you think that God can be appeased, if you think that you can earn God's blessing, if you think that you can work for His favor, if you think that you can feed Him enough to satisfy Him, then I have some bad news for you. God doesn't need anything from us. God is not needy. How proud do I have to be to believe that I, as a limited, depraved, created human being, can do anything to earn the favor of the unlimited, holy Creator God of the universe? Seriously, how proud do I have to be to think I can earn my way to God? Citizens of Athens who think that you can earn the favor of the gods, I have some bad news for you. The one true God doesn't need anything from you. For those of you here who think that you've done enough good things to earn God's acceptance, I have bad news for you today. You can never be good enough to earn your salvation. But this verse is also great news. Because for those of you who live with the regrets of your past and think that God would never accept you, for those of you who are discouraged because you don't think you can ever be good enough, here's the good news. You don't have to be good enough. The God of the universe is not a taker. He is a giver. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Romans 11 asks, who has given to God that it might be repaid back again to Him? And the answer to that rhetorical question is no one has. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. This is what makes Jesus better than anyone or anything else that you could worship. All other idols you have to keep feeding. And so if your God is money, you can never have enough, and you have to keep giving to that God and giving to that idol and giving. You have to collect more and more and more. All the idols that our community worships, whether it's success or alcohol or comfort or sex, all of these things that the world worships are needy gods. They're needy gods. And Jesus is better because He doesn't need anything from us. He is self-sufficient, but He gave everything for us. He gives us life and breath and everything, including His own life on the cross so that we could be forgiven. That's verse 25. Verse 27, He says, He did this so that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. So we have a God who is transcendent, who is not limited to time and space, but He is also near. He is imminent. He is closer than you think, Paul says. He's the one who holds you together. And then he points them to some of their own Greek poets who had written about God being the Creator. And Paul says, now is the time to change your thinking, men of Athens. The times of ignorance God once overlooked, but now He commands all people to repent. That verse throws some people off. What does it mean that God overlooked their ignorance? Paul's saying, God has been very patient with you. God has been very patient with unbelievers. The fact that you are still alive, the fact that He's allowed Athens to thrive, despite the fact that they couldn't even follow the first two commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before Me, and thou shalt not make any graven image. And, I mean, they were the picture of what it meant to disobey that, and yet God had still shown His patience to that city. And Paul is saying, God is a patient God, but He is also just, and He has fixed a day that He will righteously judge mankind. And the guarantee that He will one day righteously judge mankind is Jesus' resurrection from the dead. He has fixed the day that the one who rose from the dead will also serve as the just judge. And so here is Paul's message to a group of polytheists, people that believe in multiple gods. He says, I don't have a God I create. He created Me. I don't have a God with limited jurisdiction. He is sovereign over all. I don't have a God that is bound by time and space because He is transcendent. I don't have a God that is needy. He is self-sufficient. I don't have a God that is far away. In fact, He is closer than you think. He is near. He's not limited to the physical world, but Jesus came to the physical world. He came near to us when we were far from Him, and He did not come to be served, but to serve us, to give His life because we are sinners in need of a Savior. I don't have a God that is temperamental. I have a God that has been so patient with me, but He has fixed a day when He will justly judge us on the basis of either our actions, which would lead to our death, or on the basis of Jesus, His death and resurrection, which would lead to life. Therefore, men of Athens, church here this morning, repent and believe in the one true God who has made Himself known. You can know the unknown God. There's three responses to Paul's message, verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Because remember, many philosophers there, they didn't even believe in an afterlife. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Yes, I had to look up how to pronounce those names and practice it last night. So some mocked, some wanted to hear more, and some believed. I wonder what your response is to the knowable God. Maybe some of you are sitting here and you're basically mocking all of this. You don't believe that the Bible is true. You don't believe anything that I'm saying. I'm just glad that you're here. That's fine with me. I don't take any offense to that. If I would love for you to keep coming, and you can mock away mentally if you want to, as long as you're willing to hear about what the Bible has to say. Maybe some of you here are saying, I need to think about this some more. This is different than what I've been thinking. I need a little bit of time. And that's great. We'd love for you to keep coming to be able to answer any questions that you have. But maybe some of you have heard the message of the gospel, the message about the knowable God, and you've believed. Say, I believe that that's true. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and rose again. I don't believe I can earn the favor of God, but I have to place my faith in what Jesus has done. No matter where you're at today, this is what I want you to know, that God wants us to know Him and to make Him known. Isn't that amazing? The God of the universe wants us as human beings, sinful, messed up, temporary people, to know Him. And if you need evidence of that, He wrote a book about Himself to reveal who He is to us as sinful people. Our God is not hiding. He isn't distant. He wants us to know Him. And so if you're here and you don't know, you have no assurance, maybe you describe yourself as agnostic, you don't think that you can know, you don't live with any assurance spiritually, I would just like to say to you this morning that the God of the universe wants you to know Him. He wants you to be sure. He wants you to have assurance of where you stand with Him. You don't have to earn your way to Him and hope that you do good enough. You have to place your faith in the work of Jesus on the cross. The God of the universe wants to be known. And Christian, those of you that do know Him, God wants us to make Him known. I hope our hearts will break as we interact with people this week that just don't know how great our God is. They haven't seen Jesus for who He is. Because until we are provoked in our spirit, until it bothers us enough, until we find ourselves on the verge of tears just thinking about all the people that just don't know about what Jesus has done, then we're not going to live in the way that will be declaring how great He is into the world. We won't have that motivation to say, I don't care what it costs me. I don't care what I have to lose. I don't care if I get forced out and have to go to a bunch of different cities. I don't care if I'm all alone and I'm still waiting for my friends. I have to tell people about what Jesus Jesus has done, I have to tell them about the noble God who wants to use me to make Him known to the rest of the world. I hope you will long for our community, your family, the place where you work, to know that Jesus is so much better than anything else we could worship. He's so much better. God wants us to know Him and to make Him known. So let's tell people about the knowable God. Can I pray for us this morning? God, thank You for Paul's example to us. But I'm even more thankful for the story that he had to tell, because it's my story too. That we, as sinful, messed up people, can know You. That even now, when I started talking, You, the God of the universe, are listening to me. Just unbelievable that You long to hear us talk to You as the God of the universe. You have the time for me. That even though I'm so messed up, that You still love me. I just pray that that understanding would compel us to make You famous, to elevate Your name. God, thank You for wanting us to know You and for wanting to use us to make You known. I pray for anyone here that's never placed their faith in Jesus, that they wouldn't leave this room without coming to a knowledge of You. And I pray for us that are Christians, that our hearts would break for those that haven't been given the hope that we have. Help us as Your people to make You known this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.